Okay, well, I'm glad to be with Tom tonight. We're continuing in our study in John. This is the 15th of May, and Tom is going to read. Tom, why don't we just read, what do you want to do? You want to read the first 10 verses? I was thinking if we could make it through verse 12. The reason I'm saying that is that kind of concludes the story of what this is about. I don't want to kind of leave people in limbo tonight. So if you could read the first 12 verses, that would be great.
Sure. I've actually studied through the first five, but I will read up through
okay.
the first.
Okay, all right.
Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself, and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down, and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself, and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. And that's the end of it. So
yeah, that's a good stopping place, yes.
Okay. So let me preface this with, to me, these next 11 verses proclaim an extremely important truth. And, you know, don't get me wrong, I firmly believe that all of Scripture is important. It's just that this section of verses do it in such a way that it's hard to be ignored.
Right.
Not only does it clearly show God's grace and mercy to someone who does not deserve it in the least, and which is a perfect picture of all his elect children, it also shows his grace and mercy is only for his elect, and it shows that there is consequences to sin and a heavy price to pay sometimes. Verse 1, Jesus went into the Mount of Olives. I was curious, and the specific term Mount of Olives is used a total of 12 times in Scripture. Once in the Old Testament, and the rest are in the Gospels. Interestingly, it is only used this one time in the Gospel of John. It's used 3 times in Matthew, 3 times in Mark, and 4 times in Luke. I looked it up on the map that I found on the internet, and it appears that the Mount of Olives was in the Judean area, right next to the Garden of Gethsemane and Jerusalem. And Scripture also mentions that it is near Bethany, which the map also shows. And even though that specific term is only recorded 12 times in Scriptures, it appears to me that it was an important place to our Lord. This is where he went to pray to the Father that the specific cup of wrath might be removed. We read of this account in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, verses 39 to 46. There is another time where the Mount of Olives is referred to, but not the specific term Mount of Olives. After Jesus died on the cross and was gloriously raised from the dead, he appeared to his disciples many times. His last appearance to them is recorded in the book of Acts. They asked him a question, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And that's Acts chapter 1, the last half, verse 6. He answered their question, and then immediately it says, starting with verse 9, And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day journey. Here we read about the disciples watching as the Lord ascended on high and was enveloped by a cloud and taken out of sight. Then it specifies where they were. Verse 12 says, Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet. And I realize that this doesn't specifically say the Mount of Olives, but I do believe they are still one and the same, just referred to differently. We see that the Mount of Olives was obviously an important place. It was this place where it was decreed that Jesus rise toward heaven, but as important as this place, it was this place that he be observed by his disciples as he was rising. Not that he needed it, but because the Lord had decreed his disciples be there, they were eyewitnesses of his ascension. And as I said before, there are no accidents or mishaps in Scripture. Everything recorded has a purpose. Verse 2, And early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. The Gospel of Luke records another rendition, I think, of the same incident. We are talking about in John chapter 8. But Matthew gives a little more detail to it. So I thought it was worthy of bringing up and reading. It's chapter 21, and I'm sorry, it's Luke. Book of Luke. It's Luke 21, verses 37 and 38. And in the daytime he was teaching in the temple, and at night he went out and abode in the mount that is called the Mount of Olives. And all the people came early in the morning to him in the temple for to hear him. Now, if this isn't the same incident, then in the very least it shows that our Lord regularly visited this area, and the word got out of what he was doing. But I still think, and it's my personal preference, it is referring to the same incident. Notice in verse 2 it says, And early in the morning he came again, meaning this was not the first time he had done this. How long he stayed? It doesn't specify, but I think we can safely say he was there for at least 2 weeks. Now, our verse doesn't specify how many people were there, but it does specify that they were in the temple and that he taught all of the people, but I don't think it was a huge crowd like when he fed the 5,000. Though, I don't think it's out of line to say there was possibly a couple hundred people there. Though, again, that's solely a guess. It could be less, it could be more. I personally don't know how big the temple was and how many people could fit in there. Maybe you can expound on that, Larry, if you have some other thoughts. That would be wonderful. But next it says, he sat down and taught them. So my first thought was, what is missing here? Where's the rock band in the background? Where are all the programs that draw the worldly people in? Where is the daycare for the babies? Why isn't Jesus jumping up and demanding their attention with gimmicks? Why isn't he preaching hellfire and brimstone? Or getting into the spirit and preaching in the sing-song fashion? Where's the altar call? None of this. Jesus sat down and taught the people. To me, there's intimacy there. There's trust here. There's love here. And again, just to reiterate, there are no accidents or mishaps, and I believe it's on purpose that what Jesus taught this group was not recorded. Don't know why, but it wasn't recorded for a purpose. And with this specific instance, he was interrupted by the scribes and Pharisees. In verse 3 and 4 it says, And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. So here we see Jesus being rudely interrupted by the scribes and Pharisees. The scribes and Pharisees think they're so important that it matters not to them what Jesus was doing at the time. They could care less. They wanted answers, even if it meant they had to interrupt what Jesus was doing. In today's vernacular, to me, that's called having an entitled attitude, and many suffer from it. So what was so important was that they had to bring in a woman who was taken in adultery. Now, a question to pose to our listeners is, where's the man? As the saying goes, it takes two to tango, and the act of adultery is not a solo act. But the man is not mentioned, only the woman. But nonetheless, here we have a woman who was guilty of adultery and even caught with her hand in the cookie jar. She was caught in the very act of adultery. Now with this, I see two ways to look at it. The first way, and I think it's the way that most look at this incident, is that this woman was caught in the very act of sexual intercourse with a married man. Or she was married and was caught in the very act of sexual intercourse with another man. Now, if you think about it, if that was the case, then someone amongst the scribes and Pharisees, or they hired somebody, but somebody had to have an eye on her all the time. They would have to have had to watch her comings and goings and watch who she kept company with. And someone would have to physically observe her in that act of intercourse so that they could pounce upon her to catch her in the act. Now, I'm not saying that this is not possible, but to me it seems highly unlikely. Not to mention, it's kind of creepy thinking that these men were lying in wait to catch her in this act. So another way to look at it is from the divorce and remarriage standpoint. Now, I know I'm getting into a topic that a lot of people don't like to talk about, but Scripture is extremely clear that if you divorce a spouse and marry another, you commit adultery. Let me read just two sections of Scripture. Mark 10, verses 10 through 12. And in the house his disciples asked him again of the same matter. And he saith unto them, Whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. And in Luke chapter 16, verse 18. Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. Now some might say that she was caught in the very act. When someone is divorced and remarried, when their initial spouse is still alive, they are actively committing adultery. It is still an act of adultery. So, this possible view, the second view, I don't believe can be set aside. And when you get right down to it, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. And both views that I have stated fit that scenario. Though I personally think the latter is a better explanation. But again, that's simply my opinion. You can't prove it either way, I don't believe, from Scripture. But it does. But I think it fits. And as we go on, I think it fits even more with what Jesus says to her in the end. Verse 5, Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? The scribes and Pharisees, I'm sure, thought they had Jesus with this one. I found it interesting, though, that I couldn't find a scripture where the law specifically mentioned stoning being the punishment for adultery. And I'll be honest, maybe I missed it. But let me read two sections of Scripture that I did find. Leviticus 20:10, And the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress, should surely be put to death. This verse mentions adultery. But there's no specific mentioning of stoning. It simply says they shall be put to death. And in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 23 to 24, if a damsel that is a virgin be betrothed unto an husband, and a man find her in the city and lie with her, then ye shall bring them both out unto the gate of that city, and ye shall stone them with stones that they die. The damsel, because she cried not, being in the city, and the man, because he hath humbled his neighbor's wife, so thou shalt put away evil among you. Now with these verses, the woman is not married yet, but is betrothed. So technically it would be fornication and not adultery. Another interesting thing that I noticed here is that the scribes and Pharisees say, now Moses in the law commanded us. To me this shows that they're looking to the writer, which was Moses, instead of looking to the author, which was God. Moses only wrote down what God told him to write down. God is the living word, thus he is the author. And I know that scripture mentions the law of Moses, and they look to that, but it's ironic that it's not God's law that they mention. They say the law of Moses. But anyway, that's my thoughts on those verses, and I'm looking forward to, hopefully you have some more with that, and get to these next verses.
Yeah, I really appreciated your work on the Mount of Olives. It's very interesting. You know, that has been a very interesting subject over the years, especially in Zechariah, the 14th chapter. I'm sure you've looked at that.
Mm-hmm. I mean, yes.
And I won't get into all of that, but it seems like that the 70 AD incident was around the Mount of Olives. I'll just read one passage here. He says, behold, the day of the Lord cometh. I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and so on. And it says, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem. So I think the way I've always interpreted, and if I'm wrong, I stand corrected, but, you know, there's always a physical implication and a spiritual implication when you're interpreting scripture. And we know that 70 AD was an event that happened.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
But we also know that it's not only alluding to the physical Jerusalem itself, but it's alluding to the spiritual Jerusalem, that city that's coming down from God out of heaven, because at the end of that 14th chapter of Zechariah, it says, in that day there shall be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
And there shall no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. In other words, you have to... I do not believe that that wicked city of Jerusalem is going to be proclaiming holiness unto the Lord, okay? I believe that that is referring to, you know, the New Jerusalem.
Yes.
The other thing is that I wanted to just touch on, and maybe you could get your take on this too. We've talked about this before. I think it bears getting a response. The central scripture that the primitive Baptists use for justification of remarrying is found in Matthew 19:9. And I'll just read that. It says, and I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery.
Right.
Of course, the way they interpret that is that they change it textually to say, whosoever put his away his wife, except it be for fornication. In other words, if it is for fornication, then it's okay to marry another. Okay,
right.
That's the way they interpret. That's not what it says, by the way. It says, it's all right to put away your wife if she's involved in fornication, but it doesn't say it's all right to remarry, okay? And that's the crux of the matter. And so that's kind of my thoughts on that. I agree with your thoughts on this. It's a very important passage, especially when we get down to, the nit and gritty of this.
Yes.
In the sixth verse, it says, "This they say, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said, 'He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her.'" That's really interesting. I agree with you. There's not, there doesn't seem to be, the only passage I can see where it's talking about stoning, as it relates to this rule, is in Deuteronomy 17, which has to do with idol worship or worshiping false gods. We can see that in the third verse. It says, "And hath gone and served other gods and worshipped them, either sun or moon or any of the hosts of heaven. And it be told thee, thou heard of it and inquired diligently, and if it be true," and so on, "thou shalt bring forth that man or woman which hath committed that wicked thing," what, again, is false worship, "unto thy gates, even that man or that woman, and shall stone them with stones till they die." And also it addresses in this passage the mouth of two or three witnesses, okay, which that's what they were trying to replicate, is bringing these other witnesses. And Christ totally annihilates that by penetrating their consciences. Mm-hmm. And revealing to them their own sin, you know.
Yep. It would be interesting. And I've heard people say, I don't know if it was in sermons or just talking, that they believe that Jesus wrote their specific sins on the ground.
Yeah, I have heard that.
Now, yeah. Scripture doesn't say that.
Right. But you know, you never know. I mean,
right.
The fact is, he did stoop down and he wrote something on the ground. I don't,
yes.
You know, and
yep.
You know. And,
yep.
You know, I find it interesting that Jesus waited till they all left.
Mm-hmm.
He waited till they all left, and then he lifted himself up and saw none but the woman, and he said, "Woman, where art thou? Those thine accusers, hath no man condemned thee?"
Yep.
And now... this is something we've talked about it before, but I think it needs to be readdressed again. There's a difference in teaching the correct doctrine of marriage and condemning someone who's gone through divorce.
Mm-hmm.
It's a big difference. I don't condemn people who have come to a saving knowledge of Christ after they may have been in two or three marriages. I don't, you know, that's not my job to condemn. But that is not to forego proper teaching in the doctrine of marriage that Christ taught.
Right.
Okay, and so I want to make that clear. It doesn't give people an out to not teach the doctrine of marriage as not only as Christ taught it, but as the apostles taught it. There's another scripture that talks, several of the Gospels. I won't go to them, but I'm kind of paraphrasing, but it says in those Gospels, it says that Jesus Christ came in the world not to condemn the world, okay? In other words, his mission was to save his people from their sins. That was his mission. That was his primary mission, was to save his people from their sins. And one time, the disciples found another person casting out devils in his name, and they came to Christ and said, you know, why don't you bring fire down from heaven and, you know, do away with these people? They're not in our group, you know.
Right.
And mm-hmm. Jesus said, wait a minute, you know, if they're not speaking against us, they're for us.
Right.
Okay, and so that's been a good exhortation for myself. Everybody may not see. Now, again, that is no. These people, according to the passage I just alluded to, they were not teaching false doctrine.
Right.
Okay. That anyone who's teaching false doctrine, we should, you know, expose them for it, because
right.
Paul tells us to do that. But if someone is preaching in the name of Jesus Christ and they are upholding the scriptures, then I'm not going to say anything against them, even though I may not be in total agreement with every little point. So that's my point on that. The other thing is, you know, when we talked about this before, there's a difference between discernment and judging someone. Okay? Proper discernment. If a person or a group of people are promoting things that are in absolute contradistinction to what the Apostle Paul and the disciples and Christ taught, there's a problem. Okay? And so we have proper discernment in bringing that out. However, if a person is, I've had this happen many times, where a person will start reading the Bible and the Holy Spirit will start working in their heart, and they'll see where they've been in error, and so they start seeking out the truth.
Right.
And the people that are doing that, we need to wrap our arms around them, and we need to, you know, embrace them in the truth of the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
Tori gave, I'll use Tori as an example. Tori gave a really good example, you know. She said that, you know, she had to learn why people are so adamant about using the Authorized King James Version of the Bible. She had not always done that. But the more she studied, the more she learned, the more the Holy Spirit began to work with her. Now that's the only thing she uses, okay? And I've run into that over the years with a number of people that they couldn't understand. Why are you opposed? They'll say, why are you opposed to the New King James Version of the Bible? And I'll go into it. Why are you opposed to the New International Version of the Bible? Why are you opposed to the Revised Standard Version of the Bible? And so on. So I think the message is that we're not just to throw people quickly under the bus just because they are new in the faith.
Right.
You know, and I think that sometimes we have a tendency, we want everybody to be on the same standard that we're currently at over after years and years of study, okay, and so on. And so I'm going to turn it back over to you for any other comments you might have tonight on this.
It's extremely interesting when Jesus tells them, let him first, you know, he that was without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her.
Right.
And it's, they went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And it's interesting that the older men were the first ones to realize, I'm sinful.
Right.
I can't cast my stone. And yet it was the younger ones who are full of zeal and full of themselves were the last ones to leave. That's how I read this. But it's just interesting. And
I think that's a really good point. And I can say firsthand in my own experience that the older I get, you know, the more mm-hmm. I am conscious of my own sin. You know,
yep.
my own struggle
yep.
with sin. So I think, and, you know, both Paul and Peter talk about the milk of the Word and the meat of the Word. You know?
Yes.
And I think that when young Christians are first in learning the truth of the gospel, they are. I know right after I came to a saving knowledge of Christ myself, you know, after Christ revealing himself to me, I was zealous, you know, overzealous, you know, in a lot of areas, especially as regards the doctrine of election and predestination, because people were so blatantly leaving it out of the, you know, it was never a conversation in the pulpits, and they were ignoring it, and I was offended by that. And now, after all these years, I realize that, you know, if I truly believe in the sovereign act of God and His grace, He will reveal Himself to all who He chooses to reveal, and He doesn't need my help doing it. You know?
Right. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. He has an unusual way of doing that with different people in terms of how He reveals Himself, but. You know, and that's what happened, but, you know, but I do agree with you, too, that thinking about these people that left, from the eldest to the youngest, you know, that shows a certain degree of the fact the Holy Spirit was working on their conscience.
Mm-hmm.
You know, these people that brought this lady, the Holy Spirit was working on their conscience and revealed to them their own, you know, it's like in James it says, if we sin in one point, we're guilty of all.
Right.
You know, we're not talking about one specific sin only here. You know, and of course, the thing of it is, Scripture says if you look at a woman to lust after, you've committed adultery in your heart.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
right.
So.
Yep.
Well, that's really good. I think we really kind of covered
down through
verse 11 or 10. Verse 10.
Yep. And verse 11 is so important.
Yes, it is.
You know, we hear this woman who, I'm sure she's shaking in her boots.
Oh, yeah.
She knows she's been caught. She knows the law that is worthy of death. And she's standing before he who is really rightful to condemn her.
Right.
And yet, he says, neither do I condemn thee. You know, it's just one of those things that I can't imagine what is going through her head when she hears those words. But he doesn't, you know, he doesn't stop there. He doesn't say, you know, if this is a case of divorce and remarriage, he doesn't say go back and continue sinning with your new husband. Or if it's a case of her actually being caught in the act of intercourse, he doesn't say go and, you know, continue with that lifestyle. He says go and sin no more. And so, and in this case, it's specifically talking about the act of adultery. It is not to continue in that lifestyle. Now, I can't be sure, but how he's talking to her, I take it that she is one of his children.
Oh, I do too. Most certainly I do. And I think that just like what happened with Mary Magdalene, you know, he cast out seven devils, and Scripture says that whom he forgives much, their response is they love much. Look at the amount of affection and love and thanksgiving that Mary Magdalene showed Christ, you know. And, you know, it reminds me in, I think, 18th chapter of Matthew, the 11th verse, it says, the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost.
Yes.
And that's what we see there. And it's very similar to what happened with the lady of Samaria, you know, same scenario. And so, and if we are God's elect and we have been forgiven, we should be able to resonate with this woman.
Yes.
Because this is what has happened to us, you know. And I think it's a wonderful, wonderful tribute to the grace of God.
Amen.
And I'm so thankful that God has shown mercy and grace to the likes of me, you know. And I don't think there's anything more important for the Christian to do than to continually express the wonderful mercy and grace of God. I want to conclude this, and I've read this numerous times, but I want to read this again. Let it be understood exactly what I am. I'm a sinner saved by grace, just like the Apostle Paul said. I'm a despicable, vile creature who was raised up from the dead. I deserve the wrath of God, but it was placed on Christ instead. When I think of how vile and wretched this poor sinner really is, it gives me pause to wonder how awesome Christ forgives. To suffer, bleed, and die on a cruel and rugged tree, and cry out while he was dying to forgive a sinner like me. What a marvelous act of mercy and kindness he did to me show when I deserved to be cast into hell there to forever go. All my praise and worship should sing forth for eternity for Christ bleeding and dying to save a wretched sinner like me. And I think that's really the proclamation of this chapter, you know, Tom.
Yes.
And well, listen, I've enjoyed tonight, and I look forward to next week. We'll continue verse 11 and see how far we get next week. A whole new venue takes place in the second part of this chapter, but I hope you have a good evening. Give Tori our regards. You guys are certainly in our prayers, and
you as well.
We'll look forward to continuing this next week. God bless.
Yes. Good night.
Good night.